Proverbs chapter number 30. We considered verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 9, last time. We'll finish the chapter today. Let us read Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you, and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, and how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords and whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Perhaps you've watched the news recently, read the newspaper, scrolled through social media, watched Fox News or CNN. And my question to you this morning would be, so how do you like this world? Pretty interesting world, huh? Our society is imploding before us as we consider the events of recent weeks between African Americans and cops, as we consider charges of racism and charges of terrorism, and as has been alluded to earlier, those who are quick to speak who weren't there know exactly what happened. We find in our society a decay of truth, mandated bathrooms, religious schools being threatened, and even shootings every week. We have a candidate running for president of the United States who has lied to the American people, running against a candidate for president of the United States who has lied to the American people. All this stuff is all over our news feed, Facebook, 24-hour news programs, radio. And when you look at all this, what comes to your mind? Now, I have to say, it's not necessarily worse than it's ever been. There was the Holocaust. There was the violent spread of the Mongol Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. There was American slavery. In the Greek Empire, there was rampant pedophilia. Even in the Roman Empire, Nero was known to parade around the streets with his wife that was actually a young boy. And so there's nothing new under the sun. Society has always been full of sin. The world has always been filled with things that make us scratch our heads or even want to cry. So my question, or our question this morning, is how do you look at the world? What is your perspective when you're confronted with all of these things? And most importantly, what does God want us to think about when we consider the world? Do we go to one extreme and just hide our heads in the sand, separate ourselves completely from the world, and form our own little Christian compound wherein we totally ignore what's going on around us? Or do we go to the other extreme and become passionate followers of every news story, analyzing its every detail until we become so insensitive that nothing makes us blush anymore? You and I should be rightly disgusted about the things that go on in the world. But as believers, we're called to a high standard of the way we look at things and the way we communicate about the things that are happening. After all, Psalm 19 says, even the heavens declare the majesty of the Lord. There are things that we who know God know about the world that the world doesn't know. We must have the right perspective. It's all about perspective. You've heard the illustration of whether this bottle is half empty or half full. There's another illustration I've used in my sociology class in high school. I write on the whiteboard the phrase, "Woman without her man is nothing." Before you throw anything at me, listen to where I'm going here. "Woman without her man is nothing." And I ask the students to punctuate the sentence. And it typically goes like this. The boys will put a comma after woman and after man so that it reads, "Woman without her man is nothing." But the girls would put a colon after woman and a comma after her so that it reads, "Woman without her, man is nothing." It's all about perspective. Two groups of people looking at the same thing, but analyzing it and seeing it in two totally different lights. When you read the news and you hear about these shootings and these tragedies and this immoral behavior, you're looking at the same thing that the world's looking at. But how do you interpret those things? Well, if you remember, we have this man before us in Proverbs chapter 30 named Agur. We don't know much about Agur, but we know that he was looking death in the mirror, and his biggest priority in life was to know God. And so now Agur turns his attention from knowing God in all his majesty and splendor to knowing the world around him. And I think even in that illustration is something we can take heed to. Before I look at the news, before I consider the stories around my life, I must have a proper perspective of who God is. Because if I don't filter what I see with my eyes through the lens of my faith in God, then I'm going to capitulate to the world and believe as they believe. But for those of us who know God, when you read the newspaper, when you hear of tragedies, you have a totally different perspective. What you believe about God determines how you view the world. Do you understand that? What you believe about God determines how you view the world. And how you view the world will betray what you believe about God. So my goal this morning is to encourage you and me to prioritize the knowledge of God, just like we did in the last sermon, but now apply it to as we think about the world around you. Each generation must ask questions about the world. And this is what Agur is doing. He's looking at the world. He's making observations, and by the power of the Spirit, he's recorded it for us in God's Word, and so we can read together of Agur's observations of the world. So I want to go through some of these things together. Like I said, you have an outline. I'm in point two. What are Agur's observations of the world? And before I get into the text, look at the outline if you have it, letters A through F. Agur goes through a myriad of emotional responses. First, his lament over a godless generation. Then his awe of inconceivable ways. Then his concern for backward situations. His fascination with the unexpected. And his praise to the majestic. And then he ends with a warning. Agur goes through all the emotions that you and I probably go through when we watch the news. Lament, awe, concern, fascination, praise, warning. But he does so against the backdrop of knowing who God is and who his character is. So as we go through this, I want you to notice how a God-focused perspective changes the way that you see the world. When we read this, it's kind of like Ecclesiastes. It's almost like this is one of the reasons why commentators think Agur may just be another name for Solomon. He's looking around the world. He's observing. He talks about roosters and ants and all different things here. They all speak to a higher truth. So first, let's consider the biggest section of the text, which is verses 10 through 17, Agur's lament over a godless generation. Now, brothers and sisters, what Agur proves to us here is what I said earlier. There's nothing new under the sun. We sin differently. And perhaps because of the internet, we know about sins around the world more quickly. But the world has been, the Bible says man who is born of woman is full of days or is a few days and full of trouble. It's been like that since Cain killed Abel. This is the world that we live in. And Agur pretty much shadows thousands of years ago what we see today. So look at verse 10. He says, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. So the first thing he sees in the world is slander. And he's saying here, don't slander the underprivileged. Don't slander the servant. This was easy for people to do who were in positions of high authority, right? It's easy to slander a servant. But Agur gives us a little truth here. He says that when you slander a servant, you're actually insulting his master. Because the servant is to be like his master. So unless you have an actual true accusation to lobby against this servant, be careful how you criticize him, because if you are found to be a liar, you're the one who's going to be guilty. You may think it's no small thing to curse against some lowly servant, but in the end, truth will prevail and God will hold you liable. Brothers and sisters, slander is a very serious sin. Slander is the world's tactic. And we see this everywhere in the world. All you have to do is watch a political debate. But we find it in the church too. And I believe that a Christian's posture toward other Christians ought to be one of love. One of almost innocence until proven guilty. Yet for many Christians, it is guilty until proven innocent. Once we read a report of another Christian who did something somewhere in some time, we automatically believe it often. Yet the Bible says we ought to esteem each other better than ourselves. And we ought to welcome one another, love one another. So when you read a website article or hear something negative about another Christian in this church or any other church, ask yourself, what's your first reaction? Is it, well, I must believe it because it's got to be true. And I've got to tell everybody. Therefore, marring the name of the person who has been identified as a sinner. To assume the worst about other people is slander. Look, if that person is in sin, God will bring it to light. But you should take a slow-to-speak reaction before you make judgments. It's in the world, it's in politics, it's in the media. May slander never be in the church. And so when you hear an accusation against a brother or sister in this church, or you read something online about some pastor, some author, it's not compromised if you say something like this. Let's hear more about this. Let me think this through. Because in the end, if they're truly in sin, the accused will be justly accused. But if they're not, we might be able to hold someone from slander. So be patient, listen, be careful, not quick to make judgments, and do not slander a servant lest you be held liable yourself. Now verse 11 says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. So in verse 10, we find somebody slandering a servant. Now we have almost the opposite. We have someone who is to be under authority, slandering, cursing the ones who God put in authority over them. We think children are rebellious now, and certainly they are. But 3,000 years ago, Agur saw the same thing in his generation. He said there's a generation that curses their fathers. They don't bless their mothers. Now, this is becoming commonplace in our time. I testify to you probably regularly behind this pulpit as a high school, public school teacher. I see it all the time. I can tell you that the number of adolescents who don't consider respect as something given merely because I'm an adult is increasing. Now, certainly, adults can lose respect, and they have lost respect from children. But we shouldn't have to gain it either, because there's an order. You see, we who know God know that there's an order. We know that God has commanded mothers and fathers and adults and teachers to care for and nurture children. We know that God has commanded children to honor their father and their mother. And so the reasoning behind why a child should obey his parents is found in God's word. But the world doesn't know God's word. And so the world's left scratching their heads. Why are children so disobedient today? Because they're upsetting the divine order. When a child disrespects his parents, or any adult for that matter, we ought to lament like Agur did. But I think we become accustomed to it. We see it all the time. It's portrayed in movies and TVs like it's nothing. And perhaps that's why it prevails. In the Old Testament, you know, Israel had a law that took this so seriously that it said in Exodus 21:17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's how serious it was in the Old Testament. And it's still that serious. And if it wasn't for the death of Christ, it would still be in effect. But we're no longer under the law, but under grace. That said, Paul in Ephesians still admonishes children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He doesn't give a psychological reason. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because studies show that children who obey their parents are much more satisfied in their teenage years. No, he says because this is right. Because he knows God, because God gave an order and the order is right. It just makes sense. God, who is infinitely wise, said so, and he ordered it this way. It works this way. It is right. You and I can only make this assertion because we know God. Believe me, I see it in our professional development and seminars that I take as a teacher. And I see all the administrators and the professional educators and the curriculum developers and the behavioral analysts try to come up with reasonable ways to manage the child's behavior. I don't ever hear them say children ought to obey their teachers because it's their God-given duty. Of course, they're not going to say that because they remove God from the equation. So now, in order for teachers, and I think this applies to parents too, if you probably read secular parenting magazines, I'm speaking as a teacher, you could apply it to if you have adolescents or teenagers at home. It's our job now to keep them focused and compliant. It's on us to perform and to make it relevant, to make it engaging and fun, and make sure you have a learning center, and make sure you reach the high performers and the low performers, and differentiate and be in contact with parents. And now, don't lecture too much and don't tell them too much. Let them construct it on their own, and on and on and on and on it goes. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of these things are helpful, and I don't want to use the pulpit as a way to air my grievances about my other job as a teacher. But what I see here is when you remove God from the equation, you don't have justifiable reasons for your actions. You can't make sense of the world. You can't look at a child who's rebellious and say, that child has a rebellious heart because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You can only say, well, the teachers need to reach his psychological psyche just a little bit better, and here's ways you can do that. But it doesn't work for him, it works for her. And then, you know, we go on. So I think some of those strategies are good, by the way, but it's almost laughable when I attend these seminars and workshops about how to meet the challenges of today's child without bringing the natural relationship between adults and children into the mix. We're not their peers. We're an authority. Now, why can I say that? Because I'm old-fashioned? Because I'm bigoted? No, because I know God. I know what God says in his word. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Remove God, remove sense. Verse 12. He says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. So he sees hypocrisy in this generation as well. Hypocrisy, thinking that you're clean, but you're dirty and filthy. You know, the Bible says that even our righteousnesses are as unclean rags, filthy rags. See, if you don't know God, you don't see this. If you don't know God, you look at yourself, and despite your flaws, you say, I'm not so bad. I'm not Hitler. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. So it's easy for the world to think that they're clean. But for us who know God, we know that in the light of his presence, we are unclean. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. You could turn there, but I'm going to read it quickly, so you may want to jot it down. It says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. And we had in our reading this morning in the book of Job, right, that even though I can clean myself, God will still cast me into the pit. We might be clean on the outside, but God knows the sin that we're harboring on the inside. And to make it even worse, in our text, the word for filth in verse 12. This is not like, you're a little clean, but you got a little something on your face there. Or you got a little broccoli in your teeth. It's not what he's talking about. He's actually using a word for your own excrement. Sinners are a stench in the nostrils of God Almighty. Whitewashed tombs, an open grave, the poison of vipers is on their lips. This is not a small thing, not a little speck of dirt. There are those who think that they're clean, but their iniquity is marked before a holy God. Remember in our last message, as Agur beheld God, he said, I'm too stupid to be a man. As Isaiah beheld God, he said, I am undone. Yes, it's easy for us to think that we're clean, but once we get a proper perspective of the holiness of God, we see ourselves as sinful and filthy and in need of washing. We and Agur, 3,000 years apart, both live in generations that see themselves as pure and clean. They see themselves as clean because of their accomplishments, their talents, even because of their lack of standards. But compared to God Almighty, they stand in need of cleansing. Hypocrisy. Verse 13, pride. There are those, he says, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. This is pride. This generation applauds pride, his generation and our generation. Pride in our generation is paraded down the streets in our culture. And we have come to a point in which those who refuse to participate in such parades are labeled as hateful and bigoted. We encourage kids today to be prideful. Our culture spends so much time in front of the mirror, and maybe you could summarize the pride of our culture in two words: selfie stick. Or maybe that's one word. I don't know. But Agur looks at this and he says, how lofty are their eyes, how they think they're better than everyone else, and they look down at other people. Question for us: are we as disgusted as Agur with the world and the pride of the world? Or are we just like the world? How are Christians supposed to live in light of that? We are to put others first. We are to esteem others better. We are called to be humble, cross-bearing lives. Pride ought to be far from the Christian, yet we all struggle to one extent or another. But don't be a prideful Christian. Don't be the one who lifts up their eyes and looks down at everybody else, and he doesn't know as much theology as me. Or they don't go on mission trips like me. They don't evangelize like me. They don't spend as much time in prayer like me. They don't attend every meeting of the church like me. You keep talking about you so much, you forget that against the backdrop of a holy God, you are nothing. Such talk should be far from us. So Christian brother, sister, keep your eyes low. Verse 14. What else does he see in this generation? Exploitation of the weak. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Do we see the oppressed being more oppressed in our generation, just like he did? Of course. We see racism. We see politicians in high places getting away with things that would incriminate the average citizen. And then, of course, the ultimate sin of oppressing those who can't fight back: abortion, where thousands of the unborn are killed in our own country every day. The helpless baby in the womb is in the most dangerous position in this country. And why do we exploit the weak? To feed our own insatiable appetites. See, the world might see the weak and the feeble as a threat to progress, societal progress. But believers are told to despise not the weak things, but care for them as God has cared for us. See, when you think about your own salvation, we just sang about "You are my salvation," right? God cared so much for weak, feeble, backwards, foolish sinners like us. How dare we then treat other people in any way that would offend them because of their standing in society? That ought never be said of a Christian. Do not exploit the weak. We who know God would not stand for the exploitation of the weak, because we know how much God in his holiness reached down to us in his mercy and love. Amen. And then, in verses 15 and 16, he also sees greed. Do we see greed in our world? I think so. The leech has two daughters, he says in verse 15, and that means it has two organs that suck. And he calls them give and give. This is a horse leech. It leeches onto a horse. Commentators say it comes from the waters of Palestine, especially the stagnant water. And if the caretaker of the horse doesn't remove this leech, the horse will eventually die, because they're never satisfied. They're going to continue to suck blood over and over again. Other things that are never satisfied: Sheol, that's the grave. The grave is never satisfied, right? 3,000 years ago, people died. And if the Lord tarries in 3,000 years, the world's still around, people are still going to die until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Sheol will never be satisfied. The barren womb, always craving to have life in it. The land, never satisfied with water, always wanting to drink more water. The fire, always wanting more combustibles. These are just illustrations that Agur says are never satisfied. They never have enough to say, I'm content. That's it. The picture is clear. The generation that Agur laments is an unsatisfied, discontent Generation. And our culture is the same way, always looking to be satisfied, but never truly finding satisfaction. And so as we consider verses 1 through 16, we see Agur's generation was, we find slander, disrespect, cursing, discontent, violence, hypocrisy, exploitation, pride, and self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun. So the question is, do we lament like Agur? As we take all this in, even if you don't have any social media and no TV, you hear about it from your coworkers, I'm sure. You read about it in a newspaper, perhaps. Even if you're aware of just a fraction of what goes on in the world, if you interact with anyone at the store, you've probably seen all of this. Now, verse 17, this kind of seems harsh, but in context, it makes sense. He says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." Now, why would Agur say something so horrible? Well, it goes back to how you see sin. If you see sin as just, you know, an oops, sin is just an oops, well, maybe you don't deserve much punishment. But if you understand who God is, and I'm going to keep coming back to this, and you understand that God is holy and amazing and awesome and majestic and perfect, and that sin is a transgression of God's law, then it's not a wonder that Agur would say that the ravens would pluck out the eye of a disobedient child. It's actually a wonder why God would allow that not to happen to all of us. It's a wonder why God, in his mercy, would not consume us. But his mercies are new every morning. And so, as Agur laments this godless generation, we should as well. Don't celebrate sin, mourn over sin. Now, let me move on to the next section. The next few sections are more brief. Agur, thankfully, isn't only lamenting the world around him. He also sees some good in God's creation. In verses 18 through 20, Agur has awe with inconceivable ways. Not everything is upsetting in his world. He also stands amazed at some of the things that he sees. And so earlier on, we could ask the question, have we lost our ability to lament? But now I ask, have we lost our awe? Have we lost our amazement? Look at verse 20. He says, I'm sorry, verse 18. "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand." He uses this pattern a few times. It's a poetic device, basically, to say there are more than what I'm listing here. What does he say? Verse 19. "The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin." An eagle with its huge wingspan defying gravity as it soars through the sky. A snake who's able to get around without legs. A ship, a large mass just floating in the middle of an ocean or a sea. And even in verse 19 at the end, he says, "The way of a man with a virgin," or some versions might say woman. I don't think Agur has anything impure in mind. I think he's talking about sexuality in general. How God has designed sexuality to work between a man and a woman, physical as well as emotional. And he's amazed at these things, how these things work. I wonder if for us, we've lost our ability to be amazed because we're so bombarded with a sensationalist culture that wants the next big thing that we don't look at eagles and say how great God is. We're just like, it's an eagle, it's a snake, it's a ship. He's amazed at these things. He's also amazed in verse 20 at something that's not so good. He says, "This is a way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." He's amazed at the audacity of the woman who would go and break up a home and break up a family and yet say, "I have not sinned." These things have inspired awe, either for good or for bad. And our society has the same things. We have nature. Nature still testifies to the glory of God. We also still have adultery. And the woman who commits adultery is lauded in our culture. She's sung about in songs. She's lauded in the media. She's depicted on the screen, plastered on billboards, celebrated in bars because people's perspectives are warped. They're not thinking about God's design for marriage and family. They're thinking about fulfilling their own lusts. But I want to focus on the first few things where he says, these things are wonderful. They're too wonderful. I'm amazed. I'm in awe of how an eagle soars and a snake slithers and a ship floats. I'm in awe. Are you in awe anymore? Am I? We live in a very lethargic, cynical society. I myself, very cynical. Now, the other day, Michaela was at Josiah's first birthday party, and she saw a balloon. If Michaela wrote this proverb, she'd probably say, I'm in awe of balloons. I mean, probably not. She can't write. She's a baby. But if. And of course we laugh. We think it's cute, right? Of course it's cute. But doesn't that teach us something? Well, what do you think about balloons? To most adults, balloons are pretty boring. Right? I mean, really, they're kind of boring. They're a dime a dozen or $1.99 for a bag of 20. Balloons could be a nuisance, right? Kids lose them. They go up in the air. They pop them when you least expect it. They leave them all over the ground. To us, most of us, and probably some of you are young at heart, you love balloons, but most of us, I think, balloons are just no more fun anymore. But isn't that the same trajectory that we follow? We have childlike awe about certain things, and as we go through life, we lose our awe. I'm not telling you have to like balloons today. But what I am telling you is that whatever awe, whatever wonder, whatever amazement you used to have of the things of God, ask the Lord to stir it up again. You don't outgrow those things. Remember when you were in awe of your salvation? Remember when you were in awe of how God can save a sinner like you? In awe of the food that he provides, the house he's given you, the shelter he's given you over your head, the car that you drive, or just the ability to walk that you have, the health that you have. And all of us have varying degrees of these things. Some have less, some have more. And then somehow, we've lost our awe. And I wonder if Agur's telling us, when you look at some of the things around the world, even man-made things, because he mentions boats. Boats are human innovations, but they were given by the wisdom of God. Man would never know how to make a boat had God not given him the wisdom to make a boat. And you may not be in awe of a boat. I used to go down to First Street Park in Bayonne and watch the big ships go by Staten Island. But it's not the most exciting thing for me now. Maybe when Michaela gets a few years older, I'll do that again. But there are things in this world that make us or remind us that God's wisdom is amazing. We have spaceships now. We have 3D printers. Human innovations like skyscrapers and smartphones and chemotherapy and prosthetic limbs. Not to worship these things, but to remind us that God is amazing. And he's given humans the capacity to do these things because they're created in his image. See, if you don't know God, you look at skyscrapers and cell phones and 3D printers and you worship man. But that puts you in a really bad position. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to skip around a little bit. But just like Agur, Paul wants to communicate that by looking at creation, you can see the attributes of God. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." What can be known about God is plain. I think when Agur sees an eagle, he realizes there's a creator. When the people of the first century look at the firmament, they realize there is a God. They even see the wrath of God. They may not know who God is, but they know there's a God. When you and I behold these things, whether it's the natural or the things that came about through human innovation by the wisdom of God, does it remind you of the wisdom of God? Or is it just ho-hum? Because, look, if you follow this trajectory, what happens? It says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We were created to worship. Everybody worships, even the atheist who says he doesn't worship. He worships. The question is, who are you worshiping? And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship yourself, or you're going to worship creation, you're going to worship your own lusts. And that's what happened to the people in Romans chapter 1, and that's what's happening to people all around us today. So do not allow these things that you see to color your thinking in the wrong way and take you away from God. No, Agur reminds us they should remind us of the wisdom of God. The third emotion that Agur gives us is concern. Concern for backward situations. In verse 21, he says, back in Proverbs 30 now, under three things the earth trembles, under four cannot bear up. So he's saying, look, there are things in this world that I'm concerned about. That the earth, and by earth he doesn't mean the globe itself is trembling, but he means the divine, or the, I'm sorry, the social order. The social order, the way things ought to be in the world, cannot bear against these backward situations that he's about to name. What are they? He says, verse 22, a slave or an official when he becomes king, a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And so verse 22, a slave becoming king, it does not mean here that it's a slave who earns his right to be king, like Joseph in Egypt. Some translations say official. It's referring here to someone who usurped the king's authority. Someone who takes the throne by force rather than by God's appointment. Usurpers mess up the social order. Then he mentions the fool or the social outcast. He says he's full of food. Now, in those days, a fool would not be fed very well. Matter of fact, he would be fed almost to the point of starvation, just enough to eat until he got his senses in order. This was a form of discipline. So Agur is saying that the fool that is full of food is actually the undisciplined fool that society, instead of disciplining him, has now propped up to a place of prominence. I think fools are running our society today. They propped up the fool rather than expelling or punishing him. Fools are everywhere, and in our society, they're celebrated. Think about it. Can you name 10 celebrities? And by celebrity, I mean famous people, okay? People that sell out crowds and tickets and not B-movie actors that make it to the Walmart bin. Actual famous people. Can you name 10 famous Americans, athletes, politicians, actors, musicians, who have not been involved in some major scandal, whose lives are morally okay? I'm not asking you to do that now, but I bet it would take quite a strategy to get to 10. Why is our society crumbling morally? One reason is probably because we have lionized the immoral, the fool. We keep feeding the fool. And then verse 23 talks about the home. The unloved woman here, I'm reading from the ESV, it's really the unlovable woman. This is not to say a woman who's never had love is now married, and that's a bad thing. Agur's not saying that. He's saying the woman who has been cast out of society for being a fool, most likely an adulteress. He says when she gets married, it is something that ruins the order of society. Because she has already been rejected, and now you're bringing her into your home. She gets married and ruins the home. And then the maidservant does the same thing. She takes over the wife's role. In both these cases, the home is ruined. Kids are affected. God's name and the meaning of marriage are tarnished. And this concerns Agur. Does this concern you? Does it concern me that there are orphans because of scandalous affairs? Does it concern you that there are people running things in this world that shouldn't be running things? Does it concern you that we prop up fools? Or do you just casually walk by? Doesn't concern me, like the bad Samaritan. Is there a call to action for us as Christians? Or have we been calloused to all these abuses? Letter D, Agur's fascination. He goes from a negative back to a positive again. Now he's fascinated with the unexpected, verses 24 to 28. He says, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. See, these are things in life that make Agur smile. Things that are small, but wise. The first one, in verse 25, are ants. Ants are people that are not strong, but they're able to provide their food in the summer. If you ever watch ants, I mean, it's pretty amazing the things that they can do, being so tiny. The rock badgers, they're not very mighty, but they make their homes in the cliffs. How do they know that? How do they know? How do the locusts, who have no king, march in rank? Verse 27. How does the lizard, the little tiny lizard you can take in your hand, wind up in the king's palace? Right? Agur is looking at these and he's fascinated by the intricacies of God's design. We began our service this morning. Pastor Joe read 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 1, which is that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's the little things. He used a shepherd boy to kill a giant. He used a man like Gideon with 300 to kill armies of thousands. He used one boy's lunch to feed 5,000. He took 12 disciples and turned the world upside down. Despise not the day of small things. God is working, and he works in small things that he would show his power and his creativity. Are you fascinated with the wisdom of God's creation? How things work in order to testify their creator? Are you fascinated with the intricacies of even your body being held together and made up of thousands and thousands of cells? The world despises the small, crushes the small, aborts the small. But Christ says the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. So look closely at the small things that testify to God's creative wisdom. We move on quickly here to Agur's praise. Now he has one more positive thing to give us. He praises the majestic. He looks at the lion in verse 29. It says, three things are stately. That means they're confident in their tread, in the way they walk. They're stately. They excel in their stride. He mentions the lion. Then he mentions the strutting rooster. At first I was like, how do you go from a lion to a rooster here? But he's referring here to like the male rooster who is strutting about confidently among all the female hens. The same with the he-goat. And then he says the king whose army is with him. The king who's got backup. All these things Agur looks at and he praises them for their majesty. How majestic they are. And he admires them for how confident they are. The majestic things of this world, the lions, the blue whales, the universe, the Grand Canyon, the millions of stars. These things are but glimpses of our glorious King, to whom is due all honor and praise. So as we think about praise, the question now is, do you praise? Do you truly praise when you come to sing, when you come? It doesn't even have to be in song. When you testify of who God is, or is it empty? See, one reason we come to church is to be reminded of how big God is. And so when you worship, worship with your heart. Praise him. He is mighty to save. He has conquered the grave. Finally, Agur gives us a warning as he wraps up his observations in verses 32 to 33. And it also sounds rather unusual. He says, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, so he's saying, if you're going to be like the fools of this generation, put your hand on your mouth. Some versions say, clap your hand over your mouth. Do it quickly before it boils up into something that causes strife, that ruins the society, that ruins the group within you are, whether it's the family or the church or the city. Put your hand over your mouth. He's basically telling people to be quiet. All right, if you're exalting yourself, because you're going to produce more damage. Look at 33. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. Pressing anger produces strife. So his warning is to examine yourself. Because it's easy for us to look at the world and read the newspaper and say, that's a wicked world. It's a good thing I'm righteous. But he says, if you have been exalting yourself, if you have been foolish, put your hand over your mouth, because you're going to wind up bloodied and causing division everywhere you go. Stop before it's too late. So let this bloody nose be a warning to everyone here who's apart from Christ. As I've said before, you can't make sense of this world without God. And before I go to our last point, which is an application for believers, I want to address the unbeliever who may be here or listening to this recording. You cannot make sense of this world without God. You will be in despair. You look at the same things that I look at. You look at the murders and the tragedies and your sorrow, full of sorrow. I'm full of sorrow, but you have no answer. You have no hope. I want to give you hope. I want you to understand that it doesn't end there. That even though Sheol is never satisfied and all go to the grave, there is one who conquered the grave. His name is Jesus. And we are here to praise him. We are here to be in awe of him. We are here to be fascinated by him. If you have never come to faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. But Christ absorbed that wrath on the cross for everyone who believes in him. And he says, if you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. That means you let go of everything you've been holding on to try to justify yourself, and you recognize that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is the only one who can die for your sins and truly atone for you and save you. And you trust in him alone. If you don't do this, if you don't come to Christ, you'll never make sense of this world. And in the life to come, you could only expect condemnation for eternity. So this is serious stuff. And I beckon you, I plead with you to receive Christ by faith, that he would open your eyes. And not only will you have a home in heaven, you will be able to make sense of this world on earth. But let me go to this last point in your outline, Roman numeral 3, filtering our knowledge of the world through the lens of the knowledge of God. And this is where we end here. Brother and sister, even though we have the answers and we can make some sense of the world, we need to be reminded of these things because we can be very quickly in despair as well. And so I want to give you just five points of application very quickly here. And they spell the word earth, if you're taking notes, E-A-R-T-H. And they are the words emotions, answers, reality, teach, and hope. And I'll go through them again. The first is emotions. How do you emote? Now, I want to be very careful here because I'm not talking about emotionalism and I'm not talking about outward emotions. Everyone emotes differently in terms of how we praise, how we're concerned. You know, people might tell you, well, you don't look as concerned as you should look. Or you don't seem like you're really praising. That's between you and God. I'm not talking about that. This is not a message about how you should appear. I've been through plenty of sermons where I've heard, you know, you can shout at a baseball game, but you won't shout in church, praise God. And, you know, but it depends on where you go. I mean, if you're a Baptist in the South, it's waving your hanky or running around an aisle. If you're a charismatic, it's speaking in tongues and raising your... I mean, everyone has their own standard of how you should emote. I'm not telling you how you should physically emote. I hope that makes sense. But I am saying that you should take inventory on how your heart responds to the things in this world. Just like Agur lamented, and Agur was in awe, and Agur was concerned, and Agur was fascinated, and Agur praised... You know, we have a tendency to be callous and insensitive. So ask the Lord to stir up your emotions once again, to set you on fire. Because this world can rob you of your awe and fascination very quickly. When you praise, do you praise from the heart? I'm praying that God would wake us up out of our callousness and bring us back to being broken over the things that break his heart, to being happy in the things that delight him, to being concerned about the things that disrupt the way God has ordained things to be, and to praise the things of God from pure hearts. And how about spiritual things? Do you grieve over sin? Do you grieve over your own sin? Do you delight in fellowship? How do you see yourself in worship? How do you see yourself in communion? Coming to this table, We had someone come here not too long ago for the first time. And if you saw the look on that person's face, it makes you want to cry. I hope you don't come here every week in such a traditional rote way that it means nothing to you anymore. Be in awe. The preaching of the word. The word of God is being proclaimed from this pulpit. Whether it's done well or not, it's the word of God. And there are many places within a 30-mile radius that claim to be doing so and are not. We've lost our childlike awe. I'm not talking about balloons, but I'm talking about the things that you, when you were born again, you loved. Don't leave your first love. Secondly, the word answers. We have the answers. In verse 5 of Proverbs 30, it says, every word of God proves true. Every word. You cannot make sense of this world without God. So remember the basics of the word of God when you're confronted with the realities of the world. Next time you read the newspaper, watch TV, or scroll through Facebook, or talk to a coworker, however you get your information, remember you have the answers. Doesn't mean you have the answer as to how things happen. I'm not saying we ought to be sages about, well, the reason why this officer shot that gun, we don't know those things. But we know that sin is in the heart. We know that man is running away from God in rebellion. We know that if we look at everything through the lens of God, man, sin, fall, redemption, we can make sense of everything, at least in the basics. One person said, a God-centered worldview brings every issue, every question, every cultural concern into submission to all that the Bible reveals and frames all understanding within the ultimate purpose of bringing greater glory to God. This is the task of bringing every thought captive. And so thirdly, reality. Emotions answers reality. Do not let anything disrupt the reality that is found in knowing God. This is why it's important for us, and I have to work on this myself, to meet with God first before we absorb the world. It's so easy. Now, for me, I have my alarm on my cell phone, so shut the alarm off. I have easy access to everything else in the world. But I need to read my Bible first. I need to get alone with God because the world wants to drive me away from God. Now, I'm going into the world headlong. I'm going to be working with the world. But before I do that, just like Agur begins the chapter with God, and then he looks at the world, we too need that. Because there are at least three things that will try to take you away from this reality. One is the opinions of other people, especially unbelievers who believe that we're all just globs of cells banging around. There is no real justification for morality. Or false teaching that says we ought to worship the world, worship the creation. Or maybe even your own emotions. As you see shooting after shooting, no doubt you have some despair. You ought to be sorrowful. But those things ought not lead you to make false conclusions of whether or not God is truly sovereign. So meet with God first. And remember, you were made with a purpose and God loves you. Remember that there's a purpose behind all of this. So don't forget the reality. Fourthly is to teach. If we understand the world because we understand God, we have something that, I don't know how, what percentage, 90 plus percent of the people that you know don't have. So it's imperative that we make them known. I see my friends lamenting the world just like I, but they have no hope, nothing to offer. But we do. And so give them Christ. Give them the answers. Show them. Here's why there are riots happening in Dallas. Here's why. I don't know the political reasons behind it. I don't know the motivations, but I know that people are sinners and I know they need Christ. And I know that you, my neighbor, you, my coworker, you're longing for justice. You're longing for love. You're longing for truth. All those things are found in Christ. So it's our job to teach. And then finally, number five is hope. Brothers and sisters, long for a better world. It's coming. Please turn to 2 Peter 3. We'll end there. Long for a better world. In this world, there will be no more grief and no more concern. You will not have to lament anymore. But wonder and fascination and awe await you at every corner. Imagine a world in which everyone obeyed the words of Christ. What would life be like? People would put God first. People would put others before themselves. There would be no strife, only genuine truth-based love. The true and only God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. There would be no lying, no stealing, no cheating, no cursing, no hypocrisy, no racism, no tax cheats, no injustice, no adultery, no divorce, no acts of sexual perversion, no unforgiveness, no exaltation of self, a world wherein dwells righteousness. When you look at the things of this world, remember there's a better world coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And now Peter tells us what we should do in light of that. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.